bounce around. There we go. You ever had that opportunity where you go somewhere into an uncomfortable situation? At least it would have been for you. But you have the opportunity to go with somebody who's familiar with it. Part of my version of being an introvert is I hate going new places that I've never been, that I'm not familiar with, that I don't know how it works. I don't know the normal culture. I don't know where stuff is. You can actually see this in the way I do some things around here. We have a welcome card. On that welcome card, it lays out, hey, this is, we'll actually pack it. And one of those things actually lays out, hey, this is what we do during our service. It actually tells you where to find bathrooms. if you go to our website, there's a, hey, if you're thinking about visiting, and I actually have done pictures that lead you all throughout the building and show you where to find things. I do that because I know myself. And when I show up in a new place, I hate that. So the only two things that help that for me are either one, knowing about it beforehand somehow, having been able to scout it out, or being with someone who's familiar enough and is trustworthy enough to guide me. And I can kind of be there with, and like, I can navigate the social situation, I can navigate the place, because this friend has been here, this friend has done this. It helps me move through those things. Even better is if you have a situation where there's a possibility for either trouble or difficulty, and you have a friend that has connections, and kind of navigate you through those. Oh, he's with me. It's all right. He's with me. Yeah, he messed up. It's all right. He's with me. Yeah, we're late. It's okay. He's with me. That's even better. Because it's like, you know what? I'm just going to sit in your shadow. I'm going to let you lead the way. I used to do that to a certain degree, not so much because of the privilege, but because he was so good at navigating social situations. I had a friend in college that if we got into like a big crowd or something, I would literally just keep myself in his shadow. Because I don't love big crowds all the time. And if I felt out of place, I knew that he would just kind of barge ahead and I could just stay in his way. It worked out really well. We talk about a lot of things when it comes to walking this life of faith and living this life of faith. And it's funny, our Sunday school has kind of shifted in recent months. And we're taking forever to get through 1 Peter because sometimes we'll get through a verse and sometimes we won't even crack 1 Peter because there's other stuff that just is bubbling to the surface to be talked about. And I will admit this, we come out a lot of times with more questions than we do answers. Because when we're really honest, we talk about living this life of faith, there are a whole lot of questions that we don't necessarily have real quick, easy, immediate answers to. Now, there are questions we do have great answers to, and I'm so thankful for those when they're really laid out super clearly in Scripture, but sometimes even those answers, like, okay, but how does that actually work? So this morning we were talking about, well, what's the church really look like? And we can look at it in Scripture and say, oh, hey, this is, New Testament says this is what the church looks like, and these are the relationships that build. But then we ask the next question. The next question is, well, how do we actually do that? And that's where we're left hanging sometimes. Wouldn't it be nice if we weren't on our own? Wouldn't it be nice if we could, you know, somebody could take us by the hand and say, hey, I will lead you through this situation. And of course, theologically speaking, I hope we have the answer to that, but we need to talk about it practically. The fact is we do, right? When we walk in life, we're still in 1 John. When we walk in life, we do it together. And that's really helpful to do it together as the body of Christ because having that company is really important. But we do it in the company of an advocate, someone who can lead the way, someone who knows the situation, someone who can navigate it better than we could ever dream of. Because we walk with Jesus. And it's really important to recognize that we do that as individuals. Yes, I walk with Jesus through this life that he called me to. And without him, I couldn't make it. That's absolutely true. But we, as a people of God, have to walk it with Jesus too. And walking with Jesus corporately sometimes is a little bit trickier just because now it becomes more than just, oh, I'm pretty sure Jesus is calling me to do this. We have to ask the question, what is Jesus calling us to do? Because the thing about being part of the body of Christ is that, yes, you have an individual relationship with Jesus, but you also have a relationship with your congregation. And Jesus has a relationship with your congregation. And so we walk this thing kind of tricky if we don't realize that we have an advocate there to rely on. We try to blaze ahead on our own, say, I can figure it out, and we don't walk with him, it gets a lot trickier. So it's really important that we walk in the company of an advocate. We're going to look at just two verses out of 1 John this morning. You see these first two verses of chapter 2. And even doing that, there will still be things left on the table. I understand that. But let's take a look here. Just these first couple of verses. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That's a big word we'll have to deal with. Not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you inspired John to write down, Holy Spirit. And even to the point of guiding his thoughts and his word choice and everything, but still working in him. And just seeing the biblical writers, Holy Spirit, encourages me because of the way you work in people. Now this morning we have in front of us a bit of text here. That would be really fun just to dissect and talk about all the grammar and all of that and just treat it like this cold thing in front of us on the table. But that's not what you gave it to us for. We will dig in. We will learn it. But Lord, it's living. It's in front of us to change us, not just to teach us. So teach us and change us. Holy Spirit, guide us into all truth, because you are the Spirit of truth in Christ's name. So, walking together in the light, in the company of an advocate. The advocate is Jesus Christ. An advocate doesn't really cover it, but we'll get there in a second, and we'll start here. Let's take a look at our holy aspiration. Our holy aspiration. This is where John starts. So here's the thing. John's introduced the whole idea of his letter, the purpose of his letter. He's getting there, okay? And he's going to keep circling back to some of these things. We've already started to address sin. We've already started to address that, hey, sin is a real thing, and you can't pretend it's not. And if you do pretend it's not, then you're a liar, and you're calling God a liar, and that's a serious problem. These are things that John has already launched into. As he starts to turn things, and again, John didn't do the chapter divisions. Somebody else, an editor, did many centuries later. That's all right. As he starts to turn his attention, he starts to get a little bit more specific, and he goes here. He says, my little children, I love this, okay? My little children. It's one of the... John loves this. It uses diminutive of a child. It's a term of affection, a term of endearment. It's not patronizing. It's not looking down on. It's this, you are dear to me. And so he uses this term, my little children. I am writing, present tense, I'm getting into, taking the time to actually write these things down for a purpose. And he's going to come to actually several purposes over the course of this letter of why he writes to them. But let's look at this one. I am writing these things to you, why? So that you may not sin. Which is really kind of like, in context of what he's already said, because he's already said things like this. Let's see here. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Right? If we say that we have not sinned, verse 10 of chapter 1, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So, on the one hand, John has said, hey, sin's a real thing, and we've all experienced it. We've both been born into it, inherited it, but we've also committed sin. For us to deny either one of those is to make God out to be a liar. And then he's going to turn the corner and say, I'm writing these things to you, what I've already written and what I'm about to write, so that, with the purpose that, you may not sin. And written in such a way, grammatically speaking, that this is a potential possibility. It's a theoretical possibility. Well, the thing about that is that if you read that with any level of honesty, at any level of theological education, you're going to realize there are two truths that are simultaneously pulling on one another here. The first one is this, that yeah, this reflects really well things Jesus said about the narrow way, about holy living, about righteousness, okay? Reflects these things that are true. It's, oh yeah, not sinning, not missing the mark on God's character being reflected in our lives, which is essentially what hamartia is. And even more interesting, is not even in this case John addressing so that you may not live a lifestyle of sin. He will address that somewhere else. Right? Later in this book, he's going to talk about sin and the lifestyle of sin. He's going to word it in such a way that it makes that clear that it's an ongoing thing. This here really implies grammatically. It implies John writing, I'm writing to you so that you will not have even individual moments of sin. Like, that is my hope for you. And really it reflects a calling that Jesus puts on our lives. He says, I'm calling you something bigger, something better. Why? Because sin damages, sin hurts. Sin separates you from your creator. Sin separates you from other human beings. Every single time that you decide you're going to go your way instead of what God has laid out, you create a damaging situation for yourself and for those around you. And so it is only natural that Jesus in his ministry would say, hey, you're called to a different road, to a narrow road. And it's only natural that John, his disciple, would then say, hey, I'm writing to you because I don't want you to experience those things. I don't want you to choose sin. I don't want you to choose self when God lays out a better opportunity for you because it's going to cause damage. I want you to not sin. So on one side, we have that. But on the other side, we have the very real understanding that even John points out, if you say you haven't sinned, you lie. If you say you don't have any sin, you're a liar. And you're calling God a liar for that. Now, there is the reality that John is dealing with a heresy that takes sin and says, okay, sin isn't a thing. Right? The Gnosticism that John is addressing very directly and specifically in this letter taught that sin couldn't possibly exist because anything you do with your physical body couldn't affect your spiritual reality. That the two are completely separate. Scriptural truth tells us otherwise. That we are whole human beings, body, soul, spirit, however many ways you want to divide it. The fact is we are whole human beings and our spiritual realities impact our physical realities and vice versa. Okay? So that's, John's addressing that, and that's part of why he says if you say there's no sin, you're a liar and you make God a liar. But also we have the very clear reality throughout all of Scripture and throughout our lives that we can just attest to it. I love that idea. I love that holy aspiration, that holy hope of just pure sinlessness. And it calls to us, and it should. It should be something desirable. And yet reality tells us it's not a thing that we experience. John Wesley, whose name you may know, wound up founding a movement that became the United Methodist Church, although I'm not sure he'd claim it these days. No. United Methodist Church, like any denomination, has issues, right? Some of them are serious, and some of the congregations are doing really well with it. Some of them are doing really poorly with it. That's true of church history, I'm afraid. John Wesley taught a thing called Christian professionalism. And his theory, his theological theory, was that an individual Christian could live a life that was characterized, and I'll use his term here, by no willful sin. Where you never made a choice willfully to sin. Now, his interpretation or his meaning by willful has been debated, even in his time. If you slip while you're hammering a nail and you hit your thumb and you yell out a curse, was that willful or was it just a reaction? Does that count? All of that. And that's the thing about theological theories. You wind up with nuance and conversation and in-depth. And does it matter? I don't know. And you know what? I'm going to look at a passage like this and say, you know, John, theoretically, you might be right. Because I don't think John the Apostle would write, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, if he honestly thought, yeah, no, there's no point. It's never going to happen. And so he lays in front of us this hope, this idea that, you know what? That is actually the calling. Which to me brings us to a little bit different place than where we normally live, because all too often we live in this place where it's like, oh, well, I mean, I'm going to sin anyway, so I guess I might as well get it over with. Or I'm going to sin anyway, so I guess I'll just learn to be okay with it. And Scripture actually lays out for us something bigger, something better, something higher. Where John writes things like, I'm writing these things to you because I don't want you to sin. And I think that if you lived a life characterized by obedience, that it's a thing you could do. And I love that hope held out there. I love that holy aspiration. Not as a thing like, oh, maybe the elite few can, but like, this is actually a calling. It's a possibility. Because if you set our sights, I'm going to be honest with you, if you set your sights any lower than that, if you set your sights to, well, maybe I can sin less, Or maybe I could repent faster. You may achieve those things, but you probably won't even get there. But if we look at a calling like this one as the people of God and say, you know what? No, actually, the standard that I want to pursue is higher. It's the character of Jesus, whose life was characterized by no sin, by the way. And a reminder that Jesus lived a life fully dependent on Holy Spirit, not even on his own authority as God incarnate, but on the authority of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. And that same Holy Spirit, he indwells us as believers. And we realize that is the calling. And it's not one that brings us to guilt, I don't think, or one to shame. It could, though. And the fact that it could bring us to guilt or to shame is where the second half of the verse comes in. Because we have this holy aspiration that is really impossible for us to meet on our own, but it is theoretically, theologically possible as we walk with Jesus and are indwelt by Holy Spirit. But that's why we have that perfect companion. Right? Talk about walking into a situation and having someone to guide the way. Well, we have it, right? And so John goes here. And if anyone does sin, and the translation is solid there, because the particular construction that John uses is not a "and when anyone sins." The implication is very much "if anyone sins." It's conditional, but there's the understanding of this could happen. And Greek uses different structures in their conditional clauses. And you have a version that basically says, hey, I'm saying if, but I know it's already true. So, or we're assuming it's true for the sake of the argument. And there's an if that says, hey, I'm saying if, but this can't actually happen. It's totally hypothetical. And there's a version that says if, and I recognize that this could actually go either way. And this one is that last one, where John writes it, and the structure, the grammar itself implies that John thinks, and by inspiration of the Holy Spirit thinks, well, yes, it's very much a possibility that you might sin. But leaves open the door, there's very much a possibility that you might not, too. There you go, take that for what you will. But if anyone sins, he says, we have an advocate with the Father. An advocate. I don't know what your translation does with that word. But I know what the Greek is. The Greek word there is parakletos. That's the one we usually think of Holy Spirit with, right? A paraclete. The comforter is how it's usually translated in John's gospel. Or the helper. Same word. This time John applies it to the Son, not to the Spirit. We have an advocate with the Father. We have a paraclete with the Father. And that word, in a legal sense, which is where his audience's minds have gone, that word in a legal sense is that one that comes alongside into that situation to speak on your behalf. He's like a lawyer, but better, right? Because he doesn't just say, hey, here are the nuances of the law. I'll make your arguments for you. I know the nuances better, so we're going to roll with that. But a paraclete is someone who can guide you through the process, who can speak on your behalf, who knows the process really well, but also has a relationship that allows him to intercede for you. Right? And Holy Spirit does that for us, but in this case, dealing with sin, John says the Son himself does that because we have an advocate with the Father, and he uses a phrase in here that he uses elsewhere in his writings. He uses it in the first chapter of his gospel. With the Father is proson pater, or proson patera, which looks a whole lot like First John or John 1, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, prostant that one. And the Word was God. Why do I bring that out? It's like, oh, it's a preposition, John. Why are you so excited about this? I'm excited about it because the idea of prostant to a Greek audience is not just the idea of with, but in front of and facing, and often with the implication of, if it's a person, in a reference to a person of power. So you have a person who is prostant with or facing or in front of a person of power, it's an idea of someone who has standing with that person of power. Someone who is in the presence of that person of power, not just kind of, oh, he happens to be there, but has a right to be there, authority to be there. It was used of an individual in a ruler's court who didn't just happen to show up in the ruler's court that day, but who had a position there where he had pull with said ruler. And I think John uses that phrasing here very much intentionally. We have an advocate who doesn't just happen to be able to know how to speak the Father's language, but actually has a place within the Father's court where he has authority and pull and influence. And he's our paraclete. It's like saying, my trial lawyer is an officer of the court and well-respected there. It's as though the lawyer representing you before the Supreme Court is actually the Chief Justice. Okay? This is the situation that John shows us we're in. Because you know what? Yeah. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's that lofty aspiration that we're called to. Man, is it such a beautiful sight. But if you do, before you get too upset and too down and too just sullen in the fact that you did sin, know this, you have an advocate with the Father. You have a paraclete who has a place in the Father's court, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. And that's just dealing with who Jesus is. Jesus, the Messiah, the righteous one, the anointed one of God, whose name even has meaning, Yahweh saves, Yahweh delivers, who is righteous, that is, his behavior is right and he is in good legal standing with the Father. It's that same word of righteous that he uses up in chapter 1 where he talks about righteousness and being called into it. And he goes on. And he himself, he's not just a representative, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Great big biblical word that we need to break down a little bit. He's not just the one who represents us. Okay. So now I'm going to shift from a courtroom setting to a temple setting, to a religious setting. It's like saying, hey, my faith advocate is the high priest. But the high priest is also the sacrifice. The high priest is also himself. Not the sacrificer, but the sacrifice. Okay, propitiation is this. Propitiation means a payment which satisfies basically righteous requirements and wrath. This is actually really, this is not like a throwaway thing here. This is not a quick thing that John tells us in. He's actually dealing with a really deep theology of atonement, of what it really means to be a Christian and what it really means that Jesus died on that cross. Because where he's going with this is this amazing concept, and it's all wrapped up in this word, that when Jesus died on that cross, it wasn't just like a substitute, all right? It wasn't a ransom paid to Satan, like God owed Satan something, and it was going to be our souls, but instead, you know, Jesus died on our behalf. Because God doesn't owe Satan anything, and Satan doesn't have claim on our souls. You need to know that, okay? Our souls are in danger of hell, not because the enemy said, I want them, but because we as human beings said, I'm going to not do what God said. That's why our souls are in danger of hell. It was our choice. Okay? Wrath comes. Wrath from a righteous God comes because it is God's duty, nature, and character to establish the difference between right and wrong. And for a God who is holy to fail to punish what is wrong, to punish sin, that which is not in alignment with his character, for him to fail to punish that, he would now at that point cease to be a righteous God. Okay? It has to be punished. Wrath has to happen. And so that wrath falls on Jesus. That's why there are 3 hours of darkness at the cross. That's why Jesus cries at the end of those 3 hours, or in the middle of those 3 hours of darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not because his relationship with the Father had been severed forever at that point. It's not because he was surprised even by it, but because it was more a cry of for how long? And he knew what he was quoting. He knew he was quoting Psalm 22. You read the rest of Psalm 22, and the psalmist comes around to the other side and says, you know, I didn't understand why for so long there was this separation between us, but restoration has happened. And then that's why Jesus cries at the end of it, it is finished. What's finished? The propitiation is finished. The wrath for every sin ever committed is finished. He endures it because the wrath has to happen. God can't just be like, oh, not a big deal. It's all good. Okay, so people say, oh man, why would God demand the death of his own son? Isn't that like kind of petty and disgusting? Except the fact is, if he doesn't exercise wrath on sin, then he's no longer righteous and holy. It had to happen. The mercy is that Jesus becomes that satisfying sacrifice that deals with that wrath. And John says, here's the deal. If you do sin, I really want you not to. But if you do, there's a companion that walks alongside you, who advocates for you in front of a holy God that loves you and wants a relationship with you, but can't because of your sin, because your sin creates a separation. There's that holy God there, and he wants you, but you can't. But you have with you an advocate who's walking with you, who not only has the right to be in his presence, but has influence and can speak on your behalf. And not only that, but has actually given himself to deal with the wrath so that now the separation is gone and dealt with. So that now you can have a relationship, and the one who walks with you, that perfect companion who walks with you on this path where you want to not sin, but then you do sin, he's the one who is the payment. He didn't just offer the payment. He didn't just sacrifice the lamb. He became the lamb. And that's the one who walks with you. That's your perfect companion. That's who you walk this path with. So when you get to a point where you say, oh man, I know I'm called this life that doesn't choose sin and instead chooses God and chooses obedience, but I've failed and I messed up again, then there's an advocate who walks with you and says, it's okay if you come to me with it. And I will represent you because you don't have to represent yourself to the Father. And the Father will see my righteousness and he will see that the wrath was poured out on me and he will see you and he will grant to you my righteousness and that relationship that you desire with your Creator is now restored. And the fact is, as human beings, we want that relationship with our Creator whether we recognize it or not. Sometimes we turn it into different things because we feel that lack, that miss, that something that's just not there. What it is, it's desire to know your Creator. We fill it with other stuff. Do it all the time. A lot of times we fill it with more sin. Sometimes we fill it with busyness. Sometimes we fill it with different desires. We try to make it go away, but it doesn't go away because there's something wrong. And that companion that we have on this journey, that perfect companion who walks alongside us, has made it possible. And all of this stuff is atonement theology. I get that. And a lot of us in this room are like, oh yeah, sure. I get that. It makes sense. I'm familiar with that. I'm familiar with that relationship with Jesus that I need to have. I have two questions on that. First of all, are we really? Are we really familiar with the fact that the wrath was poured out on Jesus? Which means a couple of things. It means number one, if I'm in Jesus and covered by his blood, then the Father sees his righteousness and not my sin. And it means that, yes, even if I sin, it's covered. And I don't experience God's wrath. I'm not sitting here waiting for the other shoe to drop. I'm not biting my fingernails or holding my breath, wondering at what point God is going to be mad enough with me that he's actually going to rain down that wrath on me. Why? Because the wrath's already been dealt with. Will our sin, when we do choose sin, will it sometimes come with natural consequences that we have to endure? Yeah, it's going to. It happens. But there's a difference between a natural consequence of sin and the wrath of God, because the wrath of God will destroy us. The wrath of God separates us from him for all eternity, and that's been dealt with. And I don't have to sit here and wonder, is God mad at me? Because he's not. Does he hate sin? Absolutely. Was the wrath going to fall on me if I didn't repent of my sin and come under the blood of Jesus? You bet it was. But if I'm under the blood of Jesus, the propitiation is there. The wrath has been dealt with. It's been satisfied completely. And we walk with this perfect companion so that when I miss that holy aspiration of a sinless life, there's a companion that comes along and says, hey, we're going to deal with it. Let's do repentance. Let's do forgiveness. Let's get back on track. Let's look at that holy aspiration again. It doesn't give us an excuse to live in sin. It gives us an ability to look beyond it and live beyond it. And with it comes an open invitation. With all of that that we get to experience as the people of God under the blood of Jesus, with it comes an open invitation that becomes really important for us to be putting out there, because he finishes with this, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world, sins, that is to say. But also for those of the whole world. Guys, this isn't like, I'd love for it to be, don't get me wrong, it'd be really cool if what John meant by this, if it jived with the rest of Scripture for us to say, oh, so sin is all paid for and dealt with. We don't have to worry about evangelizing. Everybody's going to be okay because Jesus saved us all. That'd be really great. And if we could rip this verse out of context and not look at it in the rest of Scripture, we could probably do that with it. But when we're honest with ourselves and with Scripture, we discover that, yeah, Jesus' propitiation is sufficient for the entire world, the entire history of humanity. Past, present, and future. But it only applies if an individual is willing to say, I need that. Is willing to come to that point of humility to say, I need that. I have sin. I do sin. I'm holding on to sin, and I'm acting in sin, and I'm doing things that separate me from my Creator, and I deserve wrath. And then to say, but Jesus paid for it. As long as we deny that we have sin, we can't benefit from this, no matter how effective Jesus' blood is. Or as long as we deny there's any other way to, or as long as we believe there's any other way to deal with that sin, whether it's by my good works, or by church attendance or membership, or by giving enough money, or being a really good person, or whatever it is, as long as we do that, then we can't benefit from this. But the thing is, it's there for everyone. And if we are getting to enjoy it, if you as an individual are getting to enjoy walking with an advocate before the Father, then when John tosses here at the end, he's not just throwing out there, oh yeah, and also for the whole world, but he's laying in front of us saying, hey, you got to experience it. It's available for everyone. Are you going to do something about that? Are you going to see to it that other people can experience it too? Because it's not just a, hey, let's be better people. It's, let's go from being condemned to actually having a relationship with our Maker. Let's go from something that's less than what life was meant to be. Because go back to Genesis, guys. Humanity was literally made for a relationship with our Creator. That was the plan, that was the design from the get-go. Anything less is being less than what we were made to be. Less alive, less human. But if it's an invitation there for the whole world, and we do anything with it other than let's get that invitation out there, then I don't think we've really come to understand the depth of what we've been given. I don't think we've understood the value of it. And so we talked this morning in Sunday school about what's the purpose of our church. And which, of course, leads to what's the purpose of the church or of any church. And I was glad for this because, you know, it was almost taken for granted. Well, the purpose of the church, ultimately, or of any individual church, ultimately, is the same, right? It's the Great Commission. Go therefore in all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. To see that people hear the gospel. But we moved from there, we backed up a little bit and said, or I don't know if we backed up or we went forward. Either way, we got more specific. Okay, that's the purpose of the church. What about this church? Well, that's the purpose ultimately, but we asked the question, is there a specific way in which God, in which Jesus is leading us to be part of that great purpose? And I would submit that there is. And that it is our job, it is part of our responsibility as a congregation to be in prayer, to discern that and say, okay, Lord, I know you're calling us to the Great Commission, specifically here and now, how? What steps? What ministries? What engagements? What people? How do we do it? How do we spend our time together? Do we spend more time together? How do we encourage one another to love and good works, specifically in this context? These are the questions that we're drawn to ask if we take, first of all, the propitiation seriously for myself and the open invitation seriously for the rest of the world. We are drawn and compelled to ask these questions and to actually seek the answers in prayer and in fellowship and in talking with one another and in digging into Scripture. And anything less is less than what Jesus is calling his church to. He didn't lay all this out here and say, hey, sin's really bad, but I paid for your sin, and you can be really excited about that, and go on with your merry lives. John's laying this out here. Holy Spirit's laying this out here and say, hey, look, sin's an issue. I don't want you to sin. Don't look for sin. Don't try to sin. Don't revel in your forgiveness so much that it causes you to go out and sin more. Since here's what I want you to do. I want you to understand the payment that was paid for you. I want you to know that when you do sin, you have an advocate, and I want you to take such comfort and joy in that, that you see the open invitation and it drives you into the lives of those who haven't experienced it. Because it's not because you want to make a voting block or a bigger party at your church or fill the seats or fill the coffers or whatever it is. I want you to be driven by the fact that you get to walk with this companion, to see the value of it and understand that others need it, need him just as much or more. The elements of communion are on the tables. There's something that Paul writes.